Revelation 18. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you that we can come freely here and worship your name through music and worship your name through the reading of Scripture and the preaching and proclamation of your word. Thank you that we can freely come here and experience your love through the fellowship of fellow believers. I pray, Lord, that as we open your word and as we hear the words that you've written down, that you'll convict us, you'll shape us, you'll apply the word to our lives as you plan to do from the foundations of the earth. Lord, speak through your word. May your word shine clearly and come through. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. When you think about the destruction of the world, the end of days, the end times, but particularly the destruction of this present world, what kind of feelings are brought about? What sort of things do you feel? Are you feeling warm, fuzzy, cuddly, kitty, butterfly sort of stuff? No, some of you are shaking your heads. You're like, no, is that the right answer? No, more than likely, what you feel is fear, trepidation, concern, conflictual feelings, all that sort of stuff. And you wouldn't be alone. That's the idea that this present world is going to be destroyed is disheartening. It really is. Why? Well, it's where I live. It's where all of the cool things that I like are here. The beauty that we see around us, the art and the poetry and the civilization. And the thought of its destruction is sometimes really hard to think about. Eschatology is the study of the last things or the end times. And eschatology used to be exclusively a theological concern and discipline. It's no longer that. In fact, science and art has used they don't just talk about end times, they use the word eschatology. So they've stolen, for lack of a better term, from theology to bring it into either the scientific realm or the artistic realm. For instance, in science, astronomy and physical cosmology in particular focus on eschatology. Astronomy is concerned with, well, how will the earth come to an end? And depending on what astronomer you talk to, they'll give you different ideas. But one of the pervading or popular ideas is that, well, the earth will finally be destroyed when, as the sun grows older and as it grows in size, it will raise the temperature of the earth and no life will be able to exist. And eventually, the red dwarf of a sun will envelop the earth and all life will cease. But before the sun envelops the earth, the temperature's too high, everything's dead anyways. That's what astronomers fathom. The physical cosmologists say, well, what about the whole universe? How will the universe end? And I'm not a scientist, so I'm not going to pretend like I know exactly how all the theories work, but they argue amongst themselves depending on what shape they think the universe is. Isn't that amazing? 21st century, we know everything. We don't know what shape the universe is. Round, square, octagon, anyone? I don't know. I'm betting on a rhombus. I'm just hoping, I'm pulling through for that rhombus. But they say whether it's flat or whether it's cone-shaped or more cylinder, they're wondering, but a lot of them would agree that they're thinking heat death of the universe. All the energy will, heat is basically molecules moving quickly, and all the molecules, you know, finally, their energy fizzles out after time, and all the molecules will slow down and heat death of the universe. Nothing's moving. Everything's dead. So that's what some of them are saying. In fact, if you paid attention to the news this last week, are you familiar with the doomsday clock? Have you heard about the doomsday clock, right? And some scientists, they have this doomsday clock, and it's metaphoric, but it's this group, and they get together, and they say, well, how long will it take us to wipe ourselves out, essentially? You know, so through nuclear proliferation, I messed that up last night, and a variety of other things, weapons of mass destruction, toxins that we release into the earth. How quickly could we destroy ourselves if, you know, we wanted to or didn't want to, but how quickly could we do it if we did? And up to last week, that clock has been on 5 minutes to midnight, midnight meaning total destruction. We've wiped ourselves out. So it's been 5 minutes away. And last week, this group who is in charge of the metaphoric doomsday clock, they moved the minute. They moved it from 5 to 3. I'm like, what? 3? There's a 4 in between there. But they're scientists, not mathematicians, so we'll give them that. But so they're now saying in 3 minutes we can wipe ourselves out. And the reason they do that, the reason they have this big clock that they can, is it's really to raise awareness and say, yeah, we could destroy ourselves in a moment, in a minute. Well, not a minute, three minutes. It's disheartening. It's disconcerting. It's scary. It really is. As we're going to see in our text today, though, we see a contrast between two sorts of people. Babylon, the wicked kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of darkness, the corrupted world order that controls so much stuff, is finally destroyed. Well, it's proclaimed that it's destroyed, and there's two different groups of people that are that respond to this. One group of people mourn its loss. But then believers are told, as we'll see in the text later on, to rejoice in that loss. How in the world can we rejoice at the destruction of the world? I mean, that's some scary stuff. How can we do that? Why should believers rejoice in the future destruction of the world? That sounds so difficult to say. In fact, if you look at either the Orchard Facebook page or my Facebook page, I'll always post usually the question that I'll pose before the sermon. I wussed out on this one. I really did, because I didn't. How should believers view the end of the world? Is what I put on the destruction of the world. I put on there instead of why should believers rejoice in the future destruction of this world. Why? Because I wussed out and I didn't want people to be like, "What's all this?" There's too much opportunity for miscommunication on that one. And you know, your pastor is a bit of a wuss at times. So what we're going to see here, before Babylon the Great, this corrupt world order, the kingdom of darkness is destroyed once and for all. We see its destruction declared. And I just want to point out, we've seen this already. We saw it twice. In chapter 16, in verse 19, we see Babylon the Great destroyed. And then in chapter 17, we see Babylon the Great destroyed, and now we see it again. So I'm pointing that out, and I continue to point stuff out like that to show you Revelation is not chronologically written. You know, it says, okay, it was destroyed. Half a sentence, it's destroyed. Oh, okay. And then it goes back, and it says, oh, this is how it came to pass. Oh, okay. And then it goes up again, and it says, okay, and this is how it was declared that it was going to destroy it, and this is how quickly it happened. It's cyclical. It shows us the same event from multiple perspectives oftentimes. Revelation doesn't work chronologically. It is a highly literative book, and it's so literate that we have a hard time reading it. So we see this destruction of Babylon the Great declared. Read along with me in chapter 18, starting in verse 1. After this, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. He cried in a mighty voice, "It has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. She has become a dwelling for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and despicable beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her excessive luxury." Okay, so we've seen all this stuff before. Babylon the Great, the corrupt world order, the world of the kingdom of darkness that controls so much of what we see, what John saw in his day in the first century, and what we see in this very day. Just turn on the news. He said, this mighty angel from heaven, earth is illuminated by his splendor. So this is just an angel. This isn't Jesus. He declares that Babylon is about to be fallen. Why? Well, it's essentially controlled by Satan, he says, a dwelling for demons, unclean spirits, unclean birds, unclean and despicable beasts. Satan's in control of this. He's in control of this dark world. He will judge it, and he will judge it swiftly. Another reason is the nations have become drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. We talked about that last week, which brings wrath, but we can't say it enough. Why does sexual immorality bring wrath or judgment of God? Why is it such a bad thing? If all parties are just agreeing to it, if there's consent given, why in the world is it so wrong? It is an idol. We make it into an idol. and we worship it. And if you just look at our society right now, we worship sex. We do. It's an idol. We place that above worship of the one true God, the one who created us and puts the very breath into our lungs and has given us life and light and art and beauty, the one who sustains all things by the work of his hands. And we worship it. We worship sex. We worship a thing rather than the one who created sex. And we understand that when we go away from God's design, beautiful design for sex, it always, love is lost, and invariably women and children are the ones who are hurt the most, but men are too, and abused and misused. And so there's judgment for that. But then he comes upon this, the Babylon, this corrupt world order, has seduced all the world leaders into becoming like her. And he ends this declaration with this. He says, the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her excessive luxury. That's materialism. We know what materialism is. We thrive off of materialism here in America. He's judging them for their excessive luxury. They had become so opulent and so excessive and so decadent that he says, you don't understand what you're doing. You don't understand what an idol you've made, how you are worshiping these things rather than the one who created these things. You have to imagine if this is happening in the future, which it will, because it hasn't happened yet fully. How decadent are they? I mean, look around us. How decadent are we? Years ago when I was doing my undergraduate work, I had a friend who'd graduated and he was in marketing, and we were having a conversation. And you know, you never have a conversation with someone about their specialty and like pretend like you know anything about what they're talking about, right? You've done this before, right? You're talking to an engineer about something or an electrician, and you're like, oh, this is not. You have no clue. I keep learning this lesson over and over again. You don't pretend like you have knowledge when you're talking to the specialist. So I'm talking to my friend who's in marketing. And I was saying something stupid. I don't remember what it was. It was really stupid. It was really uninformed. And I was talking about, you know, how to sell some new product that does the same thing that all the other products do. And he says, you don't understand, Nathan. You don't understand what modern marketing is. Modern marketing isn't trying to sell you something that you need that you already have. Okay, so if you're selling dish soap, well, there's plenty of companies that already sell dish soap, right? So if you start a new dish soap company, everyone who's using dish soap is going to use dish soap. All you're doing is you're trying to take away a slice of the small pie for yourself. Yeah, you can get some money, but you're not going to get everything because people are going to just do what they've already done. He says, no, what modern marketing does is it creates new needs for the masses. It creates new needs that you can't go without. So that you have to, and if you're the one who created that and marketed that, well, you've got a bigger slice of the pie. That's what marketing is trying to do, convince you that you have these needs that you don't really have. It's creating new needs, new markets. Okay, give me a for instance. I don't remember what the for instance that he gave me was, but we'll talk about that. 15 years ago, how many of us needed to have a cell phone? Right? A few of you did. You know, your 1990 Zach Morris Saved by the Bell brick style cell phone. We didn't need it, but how many of us need a cell phone now? I can't imagine going without. I mean, last night there's like a couple that said, we don't have one. Okay. But most of us do. We need to have a cell phone. How many of us needed to have our music on a small device that we can bring with us? Oh, put it in the phone. How many of us needed to have that 10 years ago? We didn't need to have that. We have CDs. Those are compact discs. You can have like an hour and 20 minutes of music on this small, tiny disc. Wow! And we're like, I don't want to do CDs anymore. Do you know how bulky they are? I want to have 18 hours just in this small thing the size of my pinky. I need to have that. What other needs do we have? Plenty of things that we talk about in terms of needs that we don't actually need. Dishwasher. We need a dishwasher. Our dishwasher broke down the other week, and we got a dishwasher immediately because we needed it. Didn't need it. Over and over and over again, we invent these things that we need. And we think that we need them, and we become dependent on them, but we don't actually need them. Indoor plumbing and toilets, you don't need... Okay, I'm just kidding. Praise God for indoor toilets and plumbing. But you look around us at the things that we say that we need, we think that we need, and we don't really need them. And we have become an incredibly decadent and opulent culture. We really have. It's incredible the amount of stuff that we have. But then you got to even think into the future, how luxurious, how materialistic this group is. And Babylon is entreating the rest of the world to have their luxuries. We have to think about that. And the way we, as a culture, are materialistic and teach developing countries and third world countries, be like us. Get things. And for these reasons, they are judged. But before the destruction of Babylon comes forth, before that happens, there's one more message that needs to be told. In verse 4, we see that message. Verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Pay her back the way she also paid, and double it according to her works in the cup in which she mixed. Mix a double portion for her. As much as she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, give her that much torment and grief. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never see grief.' For this reason, her plagues will come in one day. Death and grief and famine. She will be burned up with fire because the Lord God who judges her is mighty." Now, we read this, and it's hard to discern exactly what's going on here, because it's very abstract. Last night, someone asked me, well, could this have been the rapture, where God is calling his people out of this corrupt earth? Maybe. There's not enough information to go on that and to make that assessment. I don't hear many people making their argument for when and if a rapture happens from this particular text, but it could be. Could be. Is this God calling them out of a physical location, saying, okay, you know, just come out of this physical location? It could be. Regardless of what it is, though, God is calling his people to disentangle themselves from this corrupt world. Disentangle yourselves from the corruption of the world. Don't share in her sins or receive her plagues. Why? Her sins are piled up to heaven. She is going to pay for her crimes. This corrupt world will be destroyed, and it's going to be quick. He says it's going to happen in 1 hour. In one day, excuse me. In verse 8, for these reasons her plagues will come in one day. Death and grief and famine, she will be burned up with fire. Wow. And so God's saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins. We understand this tension, even though if we don't quite understand exactly at the end of days what this is like. John understood this in the first century. Babylon for them would have been the Roman Empire, who had its spindly little fingers into everything, and it was such a corrupt world order. It really was. John understood that. Come out of her. Don't share in Rome's sins. Don't go to the Colosseum and watch your fellow believers get tortured and murdered there. That's wrong. Don't watch anyone get tortured and murdered there. That's wrong. Don't share in her sins. Don't entangle yourself. If you happen to live within the borders of the Roman Empire, which John did, even in exile, most of the disciples did, don't share in their sins. We understand what this tension is, though, right? Because we understand what it is as believers to live in this world of darkness as children of light, trying to figure out exactly what we should do and when we should do it, when to speak and when to be silent, when to act and when not to act. It is so difficult. Let me give you an example from my life. I'll give you an example from your life. I'm going to say this, and I got challenged on it last night after the service. I'll probably get challenged on it again. Why not? I'm fairly liberal when it comes to my entertainment options. Probably a lot of that stems from my background in undergraduate work in literature, but in the things that I'll read and in the art that I will consume and the TV that I'll watch or movies when I have a chance to do. You know, it's fairly liberal. And the reason that is that I'm sure in my faith and my walk with Christ, and the way my brain works is I am always looking at things through a Christian lens. Always. It just never shuts off. I know that's not everybody, and I'm not saying that you should be like that, but that's just me. There's things that I'll watch that I would never commend for everyone else to watch, but I'm watching them through the Christian lens saying, wow, that actually is commendable right there, and that would be how to live life. And then I can watch it and say, aha, this is why, you know, it seems good in this, the way this show or this piece of art or this poetry is trying to portray life and reality, but this is why it's wrong according to the gospel. I've always got that on. Some of you have that too. Some of you don't. And so that's why it's a wisdom call when you make your entertainment options or the books that you read or the magazines you read or the comics you read. Just kidding. I know you guys don't read comics. That's for kids. So it is a wisdom call. But as you know, I'm a big geek, right? So I do all sorts of geeky things. For crying out loud, last week we showed a clip from Lord of the Rings. This week, we won't. Sorry. I think we will next week, though, so stick around. Love that sort of stuff. Love that sort of stuff. And so, entrenched in all that geeky, nerdy, sort of weird stuff, I have friends, believers and non-believers, and one of the things I continually run into all the time as I'm having conversations with my friends is, hey, man, did you catch Game of Thrones last night? And if they're Christians, that's an easier conversation. If they're not Christians, I have to step back and have a really difficult conversation. Because frankly, you know, friends, you got to check this out. Watch the first episode. Oh my goodness. It's outright pornography. It really is. There is no way for me to look through that through a Christian lens and redeem that. There is no way for me as a man, and I'm going to be brutally honest with you here. I'm just exposing myself here for you. Don't take that the wrong way. I'm trying to be quite honest here. As a man, if I were to watch that on a regular basis and consume that media, it would consume and corrupt and transform me. It really would. I am not strong enough to watch pornography and not allow it to transform me and change me from the inside. I am not. And so I've had to say no. So the Christians, it's easy. Hey, man, why don't you do that? I'm like, because it's pornography, dude. I don't want that. And my non-Christian friends are like, man, why don't you watch that? I'm like, because I'm a prude, is the answer. But it creates this tension. You understand this tension in your life. Even if it's not, I mean, that really is a small example, but you understand this tension in your life when you're walking with your family members, and some of them are believers, some of them aren't, when you're having meals with them, when they're making their drink options, and you're not sure what you should do in a certain situation, you're not sure when you're talking with your friends, family members, neighbors, when you should talk and when you should say something. Someone throws a dirty joke out there, and you're like, oh, that's kind of funny, do I laugh at that? I don't know, how dirty was it? Where will I lose my sanctification? You can, it's all in Christ's blood. But you're like, ah, do I say something? Do I not say something? Do I not engage? Do I disengage? Ah, I don't know. That's what it's like living in this world of darkness. Your boss asks you to do something. You're like, ah, that's kind of dubious, but is it morally corrupt? I don't know. Should I say something? Should I not say something? It is so hard. There is this tension, and you will experience every moment of every day while you're here in the world of darkness, especially when you're living in this world. When we're living under the shadow of the corrupt world order, under Babylon, under the kingdom of darkness. It is so, you will feel that tension. Most of you have felt that tension. Most of you continue to feel that tension in your jobs, in your homes, with your family, with your friends. That doesn't mean we run away and cloister ourselves away from everyone. But it is a wisdom call. It is so hard to navigate through that. You will face that over and over again. And here, God is telling his people, look, don't entangle yourselves. Don't share in her sins or receive her plagues. And he tells his people to come out, whether that's through rapture or whether that's through physically removing themselves or whether that is, and especially in our case, because we can't get away from this world and you got to work and you got to eat. And you got to have neighbors, and we're called to bring the gospel forth into others. That means we can't hide ourselves away. So what does that option mean? What does that leave us with? That means we don't entangle ourselves with the sins while we engage people who are involved in sin. It's so hard. That tension is so difficult. So difficult. But in the midst of that, we can't lose sight of the main question: why should believers rejoice in the future destruction of the world? Because like we said last week, there are some beautiful, wonderful people in this world who are not followers of Christ. There really are. I call some of them my friends. I call a lot of them my friends. The idea of rejoicing in the destruction of this world is disheartening, to say the least. We see Babylon falls, and we see the way a certain group of people react to the destruction of this fallen, dark world. Verse 9. The kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and lived luxuriously with her will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in a single hour your judgment has come." The merchants of the earth will also weep and mourn over her because no one buys their merchandise any longer. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, and pearls. Fine fabrics of linen, purple, silk, and scarlet. All kinds of fragrant wood products. Objects of ivory. Objects of expensive wood, brass, iron, and marble. Cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, and frankincense. Wine, olive oil, fine wheat, flour, and grain. Cattle and sheep, horses and carriages. And slaves. And human lives. The fruit you craved has left you. All your splendid and glamorous things are gone. They'll never find them again. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. For a single hour such fabulous wealth was destroyed." And every shipmaster, seafarer, and the sailors, and all who do business by sea stood far off as they watched the smoke of her burning and kept crying out, "Who is like the great city?" They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out and weeping and mourning, "Woe, the great city, where all those who have ships on the sea became rich from her wealth, for in a single hour she was destroyed." Let's stop right there. So you have three groups of people. They represent the whole earth. You've got the kings of the earth, you've got the merchants, and you've got the, I want to say sea people, but that sounds like mermaids or something. So seafarers, because there's a list of them here, right? Shipmasters, seafarers, and sailors. So seafarers a little, but that doesn't include the shipmaster. We'll just say sea people. No, seafarers. Okay. So you got these groups of people, and they are lamenting the loss of this wretched city. And at first we're like, this is so sad. Now, why are they weeping? Well, it's because they've lost their opportunity to get all the stuff they wanted out of life. And you see this, and I made sure to read it. Sometimes I will try to gloss over a few things when there's long lists like this, but I read it intentionally. In verse 11 and 12, we have this long list of, it's a catalog of things that they're selling. And you're reading through that and going, okay, when's this end? This is a long list of stuff. But you're reading through this, and there's nothing wrong with any of this stuff. There isn't. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, on and on and on. Linen of purple, silk and scarlet, fragrant wood. You're like, you have all these things in your house, most likely. What's wrong with this? What's going on? Well, I think in this one section where your Bible probably has a header that says something like, "The world mourns Babylon's fall." In this one section, I think it's kind of like a chiasm in Jewish literature. Chiasm would be where you have an idea introduced up here, so we'll call that A, and then you have another idea introduced at the end of it, A, so they correspond to each other, A and A. God is good, end of the story with God is good, right? And then you have B, and then B, and then C, and then C, and then D, you have something in the middle. And I think this this forms a little bit of a chiasm here. John being Jewish, John familiar with Jewish literature, knowing how it works, he puts this in here. We read this and this wonderful catalog of things, most of which we all own in our own houses. Cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine. Okay, maybe not the frankincense, maybe not the myrrh. Olive oil, fine wheat, flour and grain, cattle and sheep, horse and carriages. Why is this so bad? And slaves at human lives. At the core of this text, you see what this dark world is built upon. You see what the kingdom of darkness is built upon. You see what Babylon is built upon. It is built upon the blood of slavery and human lives. That is the exchange for unfettered sexual, quote-unquote, freedom, erotic liberty. That's the price. Human lives. This kingdom is built on lives, blood. And you cannot, he says slavery, and we can't go past that without realizing the horror of what that is. Imagine a family of four, a mom and a dad and a son and a daughter, and they are dragged into the slave market together. They were captured, they were defeated in battle, and here they are, they're before the slave auction, and the mom and dad are standing in horror as the son, strong and yet young, is bought by miners to be brought into the mines. It's dangerous today if you have to go underground. It is extremely dangerous. Death sentence, really, back then. And they see their son pulled away. Pulled away, never to see him again. And then they see this old, leering, disgusting, perverse-looking old man, and he buys their beautiful young daughter. Drags her away, never to be seen again. And just as they see all of this, the husband and the wife are separated and they never see each other again. This is what the kingdom of this world is built upon. Slavery and the blood of human lives. And the kings and the merchants and the seafarers, they mourn the loss of this country, the loss of this dark world of Babylon. Why? Well, they're not really mourning the loss of this city. They're mourning their own losses, right? They don't care because somewhere in here, one of them says, "What is there another city like this? What other city is like this? Who's like her? No one else is like her. Who is like the great city?" It says in verse 18. Why? Because they're saying, where can we sell all this stuff? And where can we buy all this stuff? And where? No one. No one in the corrupt world. No. They know it's gone. Judgment has come. And so they're mourning her, but they're really mourning their own losses. And what? If their own families were put on the slave block, they would mourn. If their own families were murdered and slaughtered, their own children were abused and misused, they would be frustrated and upset. But they just turn a blind eye. They just turn a blind eye and they don't care. They don't care. Now, it's easy for us to judge them and say, well, you know, how can you turn a blind eye to slavery? How can you turn a blind eye to human death, to the blood that this kingdom was built on? But let's be honest here. Some of us in this room right now, in this first world country that we live in the first world, not just this country, but many countries, in the first world, some of us who are here are, and possibly even myself, I don't know, are wearing clothing that was manufactured by child labor, slavery, in some third world country, and they're chained to their workstations. Some of us, possibly even me, have electronics. I'm wearing one right now. I don't know where this is from. I don't know where this was manufactured. I have no clue. Could be manufactured over in the Chinese sweatshops. Causes families to be separated. Where does our food come from? Sometimes it comes from great places and it's not bad and it causes economic growth. But the reality is that oftentimes some of the fad foods that we're into or some of the foods that we just crave and we need so much of and we can't even grow or don't want to grow enough over here and we import it from all over the world, it creates economic conditions in third world where it raises food prices where they can't afford it. And it's just luxury items for us. We don't need it. Where does our food come from? Some of us, we have cable companies or satellite companies, and those companies pay for pornographic films to be produced so that they can make money. And what does that cause them to do? Well, the pornography companies go into colleges, they look for young women and try and coax them into degrading themselves. What's a Christian to do in the face of that? What am I supposed to do? Well, obviously you can educate yourself, but like I said, I have no clue with these clothes. I have no clues with this electronic. What about the belt? What about my shoes? What about every little piece in the car that I work in? And then I drive to school or drive to church and to everything. What about all that? I have no clue. This world is so messed up, I don't even know. I don't even know where all that stuff is coming from. That is the situation that we find ourselves in, this fallen, dark world. And I find myself troubled by all that stuff. I do, and you should too. We live in luxury in the first world. And people suffer so I can have the right blend of coffee. And it bothers me, and it troubles me, and it troubles me even more so that I can't know the full extent of everything that I consume and every luxury that I enjoy, that and whether it's coming from something that's good and that's caused an economic boom, and that's true, or if it's not. But there's many in the world who turn a blind eye to this sort of thing, just like the kings and merchants and seafarers in chapter 19. And they care nothing about the suffering of others. All they care about is their own comfort and their own luxury and their own opulence and decadence. That is the tension of living in this world of darkness, church, this kingdom of darkness, this kingdom of Babylon. And that's not focused on one. You're not going to find a country and say, oh, it's that one necessarily. The influence is everywhere. Everywhere. Because as we saw in the first three verses, it is controlled by Satan. The influence is everywhere. How should we react? What should we do? Well, in verse 20, there is a stark contrast to the way the rest of the peoples of the earth react to the destruction of this dark world and how believers are told to react. Verse 20, rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has executed your judgment on her. That's a stark contrast. And I mean, it's one verse because it's supposed to just pop out at us and go, what? Everyone else is going, oh, this is so sad. I can't believe that the world is destroyed. This is so awful. But meanwhile, this voice in heaven, and a lot of your Bibles will have this kind of in poetry format. Some of them don't. As I'm looking out over your Bibles, I can see them. Some of them have in poetry, and verse 20 is a different speaker than the previous verse, even though it's kind of lumped together in the same grouping. But it says, rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets, all the people of God that ever were and ever have ever walked the earth and are alive, because God has executed your judgment on her. The rest of the world is mourning. Everyone's saying this is a tragedy, that this empire, that this dark world has been destroyed. But he's saying, you believers in Christ, you followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice. Now, if you're reading this cynically, and sometimes I read the Bible cynically, you might say, well, wait a minute, is this saying rejoice over the death of all of these human beings, over the destruction of the world that is taking place? Is that what you're saying? Is this text telling us that we should rejoice whenever a terrorist dies? Or whether a militant atheist dies? We're just an atheist. Or we should rejoice when an unbeliever dies. We're an enemy. Is that what this text is telling us to do? No. There's something else going on here. The last section here, verse 21. Read along with me. There is a reason why believers are told to rejoice over the fall of Babylon, over the kingdom of darkness that has entangled this whole world. Verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "In this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently and never be found again. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. And the voice of a groom and a bride will never be heard in you again." All this will happen because your merchants were the nobility of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery and the blood of prophets and saints and of all those slaughtered on earth was found in you. This last section here, what we see in verse 21 is, so the viewpoint shifts. So, at first, this section starts off declaring that Babylon will fall. And then John's vision, we see Babylon falls. And we see the aftermath, really, of everyone weeping and gnashing of teeth and mourning over it. And then the believers are told to rejoice. And now this jumps back in time, back into John's time, and the angel declares this will happen. He takes a millstone, and if that sounds familiar from the Old Testament prophets and also Jesus, throwing it into the sea, yeah, it's a violent image. This stone it sinks into the sea. It's never going to be heard from again, ever. He says this will happen. And he has this whole litany of things that will never be heard in this dark empire again. And why does he say this? Because your merchants were the nobility of the earth. Yeah, those who were in love with blood and profited from human life were noble on this earth. They were the celebrities. Because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. I think that has a lot to do with enticing. I think the sorcery is an imagery of being almost bewitched, we would say. You know, you're enticed. Drunk on the wine of her sexuality. Verse 24, and the blood of prophets and saints and of all those slaughtered on the earth was found in you. Your kingdom is built on blood. Everything about you is built on blood. It is the prophets, the messengers of God, the saints, the believers, everyone who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was killed, has been killed by this empire, and every single human life that has been killed was at the behest of this corrupt world order, the kingdom of Babylon. What's amazing about this text is you have to picture it. John certainly had Rome in mind, and I think he was correct too. Rome was overthrown rather swiftly. But Babylon persists to this day. But in John's mind, at least part of it, what he was doing here, this is a death dirge. He's singing the death song. He wrote the song about Rome, about Babylon dying while Rome was at the height of its power. And he wrote their funeral song and declared it. Here we are in this world at the height of the power of this dark world. And we declare that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will overthrow it, will throw it down, and it will be no more. It will be no more. The reason that believers were called to rejoice in the destruction of Babylon wasn't because of the loss of human lives. No, we know that it's God's will that all would be saved and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that won't happen, but that's what he desires. That's the desire of his heart, and if that's the desire of your heart, that's a good thing. You're reflecting the heart of God. He wants all to be saved. We know that all won't all freely come to him, but he wants that. So we're not rejoicing over the death of human lives lost. What we're rejoicing in is the loss of a destructive, evil empire built on blood. It is a good thing to rejoice the destruction of the Nazi regime. It is. It is a good thing to rejoice in the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, of the kingdom of Babylon, of the destruction of this dark, corrupted world. It is. Why should believers, you and I, why should believers rejoice in the future destruction of this world? We should rejoice in the future destruction of this world because it is built on blood-soaked wickedness. This world is not the way things were meant to be. They're not. It is not the way things were meant to be. One day, King Jesus will come, and when he comes, he will bring judgment, and after judgment, he will bring the new heaven and the new earth. And things will be the way they ought to be, not the way that they are. In fact, we hear and we talk all the time. One of the biggest barriers to believe, to coming to Christ, a lot of people will say, wow, I can't believe in a God, that God is so good. How could he possibly be all loving and allow all this suffering to go on in this earth? This is not the way things ought to be. I've heard my friends who are atheists, militant atheists, say, this is not the way things should be. Okay, back up. If this isn't the way things should be, then there's a way things should be. How are we going to get there? We're not going to get there by our own devices. We've had plenty of time to mess things up. There's more wars now than there ever were. There's more human suffering now than there ever was. We're not going forward. We're moving backwards. If this is not the way things ought to be, then there is a way things ought to be. If this isn't the way things should be, there is a way things should be. And the way things should be will be in the new heaven and the new earth when Lord Jesus Christ comes back. How do you get into the new heaven and the new earth? You repent of your sins and you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There is no other way. There is no other way. Judgment comes on everything else, everyone else. And that is why we rejoice, because the evil world is destroyed. The darkness is destroyed. We'll no longer feel that tension that you feel all the time. Crying out loud, you go grocery shopping. Some of you are going to go to lunch after this. And that conflict is still there. That will be gone. Things will be the way they should be. And that's why we rejoice. That's why we praise God. I love this country. I have to say that. I love America. I am blessed to have been born in America. I am blessed that men like my father have served to fight for our freedoms. Land of the free and home of the brave, I believe that. I believe that America has been the top country in the history of the world for moral good in the world. And if not the top, certainly within the top five, right? We can all agree on that. America has been incredibly wonderful in moral goodness and has done so much moral good in the world. But when I have to step back and look at things objectively, as good as we are, as much good as this country has done, we are so far from the mark. We are so imperfect. We too, like all the nations of the world, have been seduced by the kingdom of Babylon. This very day, we export so much pornography into the third world and into the developing world. People who look to us for moral clarity. And what do? We corrupt them and we corrupt the way they view each other and the way they interact with men and women and children. We do that. America does that. We don't stop it. There's too much money involved. We, America, we were built on the blood of slavery. We were. We can't get around that. We have to say it. It's horrible. It's horrifying. And the effects of it are still following us to this day. The hurt and the anguish and the pain built upon that blood of slavery. We in America on this very day for the last 40 years have been murdering 1 million of our children every year. 1 million of our children in the womb in the name of convenience. I love America. I think we have done so much moral good, but as good as we are still so woefully corrupted. The best the world has to offer is not good enough. We have to pause as we say this, and we don't take pleasure in this, but the reality is America will not survive the judgment of God in the end times. In the end, it won't. It can't. None of the nations of the earth, save for Jerusalem, will survive the judgment of God. And guess what? There's a new Jerusalem coming out of heaven too. Because this world is so messed up. It is so corrupted. And God calls us as believers to not be entangled in this world. And to not do that is so incredibly difficult. You feel that tension all the time. It is so hard to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And so that's why, as believers, that's why you should rejoice in the future destruction of this world. Because we understand that this dark world, that this world is built on blood-soaked wickedness. And we look forward to the new heaven and the new earth, when we'll never have to have this conflict again. There's also in this text, we see a great dividing line. We see a great contrast between the kings and the merchants and the seafarers and the believers in God. We see on the one hand people saying, we don't want this world to go. And I understand that. There's some really cool stuff that I own, right? I have an awesome collection of a variety of things, but it's more than that. There's beautiful artwork. There's beautiful music. There's culture. There's civilization. And I don't know what of that will survive in the new heaven and new earth, if anything. I don't really know. If you put a gun to my head and made me choose, I'd say probably none of it. Even the Christian books in the Christian bookstores. And so it gives us pause to say there, but there's a dividing line here, and the dividing line that John is giving us in this section is saying, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the world that mourns the loss of its temporary pleasures that were built upon human suffering, and holding on to that so strongly, you'll never let it go? Or are you on the side that has repented of their sins, that believes that the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again, and that He will come again and make everything new? Whose side are you on? Let me pray for you. Father, this is such a difficult text, because we all feel this tension as we live in this world, awaiting for the arrival of Jesus Christ to come. There are pleasures that we can have in this world, and some of them are good, but the thought of losing this world to destruction is disheartening. Lord, we understand the tensions of as being believers in this world, and we understand that we will always, always, always feel this tension as we follow You. I pray for this congregation right now, Lord, that everyone who is here knows that they are followers of Jesus Christ, knows that their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they know that because they've repented of their sins and accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because they've trusted in Jesus for their salvation. And as they've done that, they've been called children of the Most High God. They've been adopted by the Lord God Almighty. And there's nothing that can take them away from Your hand. There's no one who can snatch them out of Your hand. That we've been changed. That we are called Christians, we are called saints, we are called believers, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus Christ is. I pray for this congregation that we understand that question, whose side are we on? And we declare we've decided to follow Jesus. There is no turning back. We will follow Him, we will follow Him, we will follow Him. And as we wait and we live in the shadow of Babylon in this dark world, We long for the new heaven and the new earth when Jesus shall return and he will wipe every tear from our eye. And we will live the way we ought to live, the way things should be, the way things you meant them to be. We ask this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name.